all of life can be summarized as the pursuit of happiness. Now, I know that might sound controversial and strange, but there is just this kind of underlying fact that typically we spend our days and our lives pursuing after this, what makes us happy. It doesn't always look the same, and it doesn't always look the way that we want it to look. You think back when you were a child, or for those of you that are currently children, you enjoy playing, you enjoy running around, digging up the backyard, playing in sand, throwing balls over fences, hitting each other with balls, making ninja stars airplanes, hide and seek. You see friends, you enjoy having fun. And then typically a season starts where you begin school and you start to learn and start to pick up new skills and trades and concepts, Lord willing, so that you can be a productive member of society someday, or maybe even pursue college. And you go to college, go to university, or you finish up trade school and you start to work and you build a little bit of savings and maybe you get an apartment, you get a house, a townhouse, but take a couple of trips. Maybe you find a spouse, start a family, have more kids, and you watch your kids do the same things that you used to do when you were a kid. And it's just an endless cycle. It's the typical kind of American dream. And all of this, again, is primarily for building some type of comfort and some type of enjoyable life. And we work really, really hard, and we look forward to retirement so we can relax and enjoy the fruits of our labor. Most of us, some of us go to med school in retirement. But that's still for fun and still to pursue happiness, I will say that. Whether it's to go back to school, to give back to the community and serve other individuals and provide a service that frankly is lacking within the community and within the city that you live, or whether it's to retire so you could spend more time with grandkids, so you can travel, be with loved ones, the pursuit, the aim is still happiness. Even if you take the opposite, the lazy sluggard who doesn't want to do anything, what is it that they're still pursuing? Well, happiness. They don't want to work hard, want somebody else to provide everything for them, and they just want to mooch and live life as comfortably as they possibly can. And again, the choices that they're making are for the sake of their own happiness. And let me make sure I clarify and say this as well. It doesn't mean that people won't sacrifice for the greater good, or that they won't like delay gratification now, but typically it's for the sake of a greater happiness to come down the road. And so sometimes the pursuit of this happiness, it might look like a chore, might look like a duty, but generally, some sense of happiness is always going to be tied to why we do the things that we do day in and day out. The mom who stays up late helping to take care of a sick kid, well, she cares for her child. And so there's a sense of she wants her child to be comfortable. And so it makes her happy to serve and to care for her child. The dad who works overtime jobs, maybe at a potential job that he doesn't necessarily care for and he's not overly pleased by, it's not really fulfilling, but man, it brings him a sense of satisfaction and happiness to provide for his family and provide for his kids. Even when you think about like world religions, just across the globe, there really aren't any different. People typically choose, pick a faith, because they're pursuing some type of happiness, some type of whatever is best for their life. This is just human nature. It's self-preservation. And so whether it's Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, prosperity gospel, full gospel teaching, like it doesn't really matter. When you boil it down, the individuals that are adhering to the belief are pursuing some type of happiness. Maybe not necessarily in this life, but at least in the next. Although some would say in this life and the next. And even us here, biblical Christianity, where we believe the Bible and we believe what God says, it's not exactly the same, yet we're still pursuing happiness. If you think back even to what Pastor Omri has taught about over the course of the past year, from Psalm 119, from Psalm 1, Psalm 2, he's regularly brought up the coming kingdom of God. That kingdom is known as having peace, happiness, and blessing to those who actually do obtain it. And rightly so, this is actually a motivation for the believer. Like, we should be motivated by the blessings, the rewards that come from obedience to Jesus. And so even again, as I mentioned a second ago, when you think about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, how blessed or how happy, the word blessed means happy, is the man who doesn't walk or stand or sit in the way of the wicked and the sinner and the scoffers, but instead the one who actually takes refuge in the Son, the one who walks according to the Son, S-O-N, Jesus. Or Psalm 119, how blessed is the one whose ways is blameless, who observe his testimonies, who seek him, who walk in his ways. Even when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Omri mentioned it, just really briefly in passing, the same realities stand for the believer, and they were taught from the Lord himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, who are lowly, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I would contend that you and I have never actually met anyone who doesn't want to be blessed, doesn't want to be happy. Not everybody wants the kingdom, but we've never met somebody that doesn't actually want blessing and doesn't want happiness. The tricky part is how to actually obtain it. I came across this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is in his book, or in his series, The Studies of the Sermon on the Mount, or in the Sermon on the Mount. Quote, "Everything is designed for happiness. But the great tragedy of the world is that, though it gives itself to seek for happiness, it never seems to be able to find it. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing that we desire, and thus, we always miss it. It always eludes us. According to the scriptures, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else." Let me say the end of that quote again. "Happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else." End quote. The blessed man in Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm 119, Matthew chapter 5, they didn't rise each day looking for blessing and for this blessed life. It was actually a byproduct of their devotion to the Lord. And so this is what actually makes the believer different in regards to their pursuit of happiness. What they're setting their sights on, what they fix their sights on, is not happiness in and of itself, but it's a devotion to the Lord and an obedience to the Lord, submission to the Lord. And a byproduct of that is blessing. But what about when life gets hard and trials come? When the soul is weary and just tired? Hardships overwhelm. Trial after trial keeps coming. Is it still possible to have the blessed life? Or is the happiness only in seasons of prosperity and abundance? You might remember the parable of the sower. You can turn there. We're just going to take a look at it really briefly before we actually get to our text today. I told you it's a long intro. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower. Jesus, this is at the beginning when he kind of starts working through teaching parables. And if you're not familiar with parables, parables are simply a story to teach realities about the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the easiest kind of way to think about it. It's a story that teaches about the kingdom of God. Usually he uses allegory or some type of symbolism. And so the things within the story or within the parable represent something in real life. And so parable of the sower, just take a look down, excuse me, in verse 3. It says, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up, and others fell on the rocky places where they didn't have much soil. Immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, thankfully, Jesus actually does explain the parable for us. Just to give you a brief snapshot, literally 30-second overview. There's four different locations or four places for the seed. Okay, you have the road, the rocky places, the thorns, and the good soil. God is the sower. The gospel is the seed, and then the people are the soil or the locations where that seed goes out, okay? God is the sower, gospel is the seed, people are the soil. So we are the soil within the parable. I want you to notice, jump down to verse 20. This is when he gives the explanation. He says, the one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's an excitement. The gospel comes and it's received immediately with joy. And so this must be the blessed man, right? Yet, if you keep reading, he has no root in himself, but it's only temporary. Well, why is there no root and why is it only temporary? Well, because affliction, persecutions, trials, hardships, difficulties, whichever word you want to use, they arise because of the word. And immediately he falls away. Unfortunately, as quickly as the gospel was received, it was discarded when difficulty, when affliction, and when life happened. So, when the blessed life didn't seem true, didn't seem secure, he discarded it and went about his way. And so this morning, I want to try to help us navigate life with wisdom because of hardships and because of trials and because of difficulties. And because, frankly, they are always just moments away for all of us. We might have had a really good day, a really good week, and that can change in a moment's notice. And sometimes life likes to throw not just one trial, but like 20 trials over and over and over and over and over again. And so what better place is there to turn for this wisdom than what many consider the Proverbs of the New Testament? Open up to the book of James. James gives us a plethora of just practical guidance and wisdom for daily living by faith, living by wisdom, and living the blessed life. If you're not familiar with the book, he's primarily addressing believing Jews. Some believe that this was probably the first epistle written. And so the bulk of his audience are Jews. And specifically, they're unique because they're Jews that have been dispersed because of persecution. And so they've been spread far and wide, different places throughout the Middle East region and the Mediterranean region. And he's writing as a pastor, as an apostle who wants to care well for this young church. And when I say church, I just simply mean young believers. You can imagine just some of the chaos of the early church age. You have young believers, no New Testament. They do have their Old Testament, but there's no established churches that they can go into and like follow old faithful saints of like, tell me how to live this life. Like, they didn't have that. How in the world were they to faithfully navigate just the trials and ups and downs and woes of life? They need help, they need teaching, they need training, they need a shepherd. And specifically, they need James, the shepherd, to walk hand in hand with them. I imagine James, similarly to Solomon within the book of Proverbs, just sitting down with his son, maybe on his lap or at the edge of his bed, and he just starts to teach and train and instruct, help him understand just godly principles about life and help him as he matures into manhood and as he needs these to navigate life. And James, likewise, does the very same thing here within his epistle as he seeks to just shepherd, pastor, care well for these young believers. Because they just don't know. And so too often in life, difficulties and trials come. And frankly, we're sometimes given like these spiritual platitudes that have like absolutely no depth. Frankly, sometimes not even biblical backing. And they're just not helpful. And so we need practical wisdom and just practical guidance to help strengthen our resolve daily, desire to fight, to press on until we actually get to see the Lord face to face. And so James, he's going to give us three foundational stabilizers. That's what I've called them for today. Three foundational stabilizers to thriving faith amidst trials. These are all connected to each other. You could think of it like a stool, three-legged stool. If you don't have one, what's going to happen to the stool? Crashes and goes over. And so all of these blend together, lead together, work together, and hang on one another. All three are vital in order for me to actually sit comfortably and practically use. And so again, we have three foundational stabilizers to thriving faith amidst trials. Take a look at the passage with us for this morning. James chapter 1 is where we are going to be at. We're going to take a look at verses 12 down through 18. James chapter 1, verse 12 down through 18. God's word says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Three foundational stabilizers to thriving faith amidst trials. I'm going to give up all three of them up front for you, for those of you that are taking notes or following along on the outline. Number one is going to be perseverance with the Lord. Perseverance with the Lord. Number two is piety of the Lord. Piety. P-I-T-Y. And then number three is purposes in the Lord. I'll repeat them one more time. The three foundational stabilizers, what make up these three legs on this stool, to thriving faith amidst trials, is perseverance with the Lord, piety of the Lord, and purposes in the Lord. Point one, we primarily see it just within verse 12. Perseverance with the Lord. Word persevere just simply means to last or to endure, to persist, to continue. There's an aspect of like having tenacity or even being stabilized. The root word for this in the original Greek simply means to abide. It means to stay. Okay, so there's this idea of perseverance that means I can just stand firm, I can stay, I'm not going to move, I'm not going to be shaken, and it's going to last. Usually, and maybe this is just me, I don't know. Usually when I think of the word endurance or when I think of perseverance, a boxer comes to mind. Think of Rocky, old Rocky Balboa movies. I think of the boxer like trapped in the corner. They're ducking, dodging, covering as much as he can. And he's just getting pummeled. Hooks, jabs, uppercuts, body shot after body shot, and there's just an onslaught of attack that just keeps coming endlessly. And he's just hoping, he's praying that he hears the ding of that bell to escape the round so that they can rest. Trials can feel that way. Doesn't matter which way you turn, just seems that there's another punch coming. I think of the child who's maybe first time in the ocean swimming, or Lake Michigan. This happened to me back in Chicago as a kid. And they're having such a good time, and the waves get a little bit big, and one wave comes, just knocks them flat on their face. And they get up, and it's water, sand just all over the face. The goggles are completely turned around or just completely lost. There might be a little bit of a tear, and then they're trying to get back to shore, and then what happens? Another wave, flat on their face. And they get up, and they're trying to hurry up, and then another wave comes, and that wave pulls them back out into the ocean, so they get hit with another one, and another one, and another one. It's just an onslaught of waves. Sometimes, I would argue, most of the time, that's how lots of trials feel in regards to life and in the different seasons that we go into. Just seems to never actually be any type of reprieve, no type of rest, no ding of the bell. I don't think that's what James has in mind when he thinks about persevering. Is that I need the bell to save me, or I just need somebody to drag me out of the ocean away from these waves, and I'll be fine, and there's no reprieve, there's no end in sight. I'm not convinced that that's actually what James has in mind when he talks about enduring. I think actually what James wants to do is try to put the believer on the offensive, to actually have some type of proactive attack and offense when trials come. To actually be stabilized so that, again, they can thrive as trials come. And so James, but I would even argue more importantly, the Lord doesn't want us to have this disposition of just sitting back and just taking blows as life throws them. And we're just there as some passerby, and we just wait for some type of relief. A couple of reasons why I say that. If you know the context of James, and just a little bit earlier, take a look down at verses 2 through 4. James starts and he just says, consider it all joy. Not pain, not weariness. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Well, why? Why in the world would I consider this a joy? That seems counterintuitive and just wrong. Well, notice verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith actually brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect or whole, complete, lacking in nothing. We actually need perseverance for the sake of growing, for the sake of maturity, for the sake of being complete. Perfect is the word here. The idea has more to do with wholeness. It's not perfect as far as like moral quality goes. When we lack, we actually need to ask, and we don't just ask anyone, we actually need to ask God to help us by faith, which is what he starts to get into down in verses 5 down through 9. If you lack wisdom, so if you see yourself struggling, if you're struggling to persevere, trials are coming, and you're just not persevering, well, what do I need to do? Well, I need wisdom. And it seems to me that I'm lacking wisdom, and so I need to ask the Lord for help. And notice, again, in verse 5, who gives all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's not as if the Lord has the trial there for me, I enter the trial, and then he just walks away and leaves me to my own devices, and there's just no help whatsoever that he's offered, or that he gives and that he extends. And so, I think what James and what the Lord is after is actually that we would, again, be proactively, offensively attacking when trials come. Which just begs the question then, well, how am I actually to be on the offensive when trials and when life happens? What are some practical principles, some implications that we can pull from the text to help ensure that we actually have this one leg of our stool stabilized? I want you to notice a few different things. I have, goodness, I don't even remember how many there are. Maybe seven? Seven observations, seven things that we can recognize in verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12 again. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. First thing that I want us to recognize is the benefit. Do you see it? What's the benefit of the trial? Blessed is a man. It's not one single man. It's not one specific type of man. It's just a man. Any type of man, any type of woman, any type of kid. Doesn't matter. Whatever human there is, blessing, benefits, comes from the trial. Notice, though, there's a caveat. Who perseveres? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. So the tense here, it's actually like present tense, meaning that the blessing is taking place during the trial. It's not after. Okay? It's not after the trial that the blessing comes. It's true while in the midst of the trial, as long or so long as I actually persevere. Hear me correctly, the trial is not the blessing, okay? Trial is not the blessing. The end of the trial also is not the blessing as well. The blessing is tied to the act of persevering, which tells us that being in a trial doesn't automatically mean that I'm a blessed man. I might be in trial after trial after trial. My whole life might be a trial. And yet, if I don't actually persevere, no blessing. The blessing is not the thing that is being pursued. It's the perseverance. The blessing is simply a byproduct. It's a result of persevering. You want a blessed life? Pursue perseverance. This is the benefit of the trial. It's to refine us, to grow us, get out impurities. And so we need to practically just recognize the trial actually brings tremendous benefit to the believer if we persevere. We also just need to recognize as well, point B, the process. You noticed it as well in verse 12, hopefully. It says, for once he has been approved, meaning there's a duration to this trial. Might last for 5 seconds, might go for 5 years, maybe even 50. Might go until death. Regardless of the timing, it's a process. By definition alone, to persevere would actually imply that it has to be a process that I need to undergo. I can't persevere if it happens instantaneously. And so the aim of this process, the aim of this trial, is that I persevere, resulting again in blessedness. Third thing to recognize, C on their outlines, is the rewards. Notice as well and recognize there's a reward for persevering. Again, the reward is not for the trial, okay? Everybody does not get a participation reward here. Everybody doesn't get a gold star and a sticker or a medal. I need to actually persevere. And what is it that the blessed man receives? Well, he will receive the crown of life. This is only used 2 times within the entirety of your New Testament. Once is here, the other one is in Revelation chapter 2 with the church of Smyrna. And oddly enough, coincidentally, or the Lord's providence, obviously, the church of Smyrna is about to suffer greatly, and guess what they're called to do? Persevere. And they say if you persevere, you get the crown of life. Perseverance, again, brings this benefit, helps me through the process, brings me this reward. It also, fourth point, we need to also recognize, to be able to actually persevere well, we need to recognize God's care, his sovereignty, his kindness, and his provision. Look at how God has orchestrated all of the care for the blessed man within the text. He knows that he needs to grow. He knows that he is lacking. He knows that he needs to be refined. And so he sends or allows trials to come. And it's not like a general trial that he could just copy and paste with everybody. It's specific for me with where I'm at in my season of life and with who I am before him. It's specifically designed and actually orchestrated so that I would benefit if I persevere. It doesn't benefit my wife when I persevere in my trial in the same way that I don't benefit when Pam perseveres in her specific trial. The trial is for me. I have to endure it. I have to persevere. I might be encouraged watching and looking at another one persevere in their trial, but it's specifically designed and orchestrated for me. He has a process that he wants to carry out for me. He has a crown of life that is actually prepared, not for anybody, but for me. It's my crown. He is sovereign and in control over all of this. He's kind, provides for his people. And again, he doesn't just do this for anyone and everybody. But notice, again, in verse 12, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This trial is specific for me, intended for me, for my growth, my refinement, a means for me to grow in maturity, a means for me to be perfect and be complete. And it's specific to those who love him. Intentional, purposeful relationship and connection. It's the next point. The blessed man loves God. God isn't distant. He's not far away. Might feel that way to some degree or another, but frankly, I can't trust my emotions in the midst of it. But God loves him. He loves the Lord. God is not an enigma. He's not unknown. The blessed man is also not an enigma and not unknown to God. Because again, this trial is specific to the individual. The whole purpose, the whole point, the whole process is to help him grow. It reminds me of that dual ownership and theme that we get to see much in Isaiah and much throughout the Old Testament, but it's, I will be their God and they will be my people, I think is what you get to see within verse 12. Fifth, six. I have letters, so F. I don't know which number that is. Six? I think it's six. The requirement. We mentioned this earlier as well. If I get a trial, do I automatically get the blessing? Do I automatically get the happiness? Answer is no. What's the requirement? Well, I need to actually persevere until the end, and not just the end of the trial, but I need to persevere until approved by the Lord or from the Lord. God is the one who sets the timer and the timing. And frankly, like, who knows best what's better for me to grow than the omniscient one, the Lord? He knows what I'm lacking. He knows where I'm weak. He knows where I'm feeble. And so he knows what's best, and he knows the time frame of the trial that's prepared specifically for me. Last point. And this is going to lead into the second one that we get to here, the second, like, big point. G, the restriction. While we recognize these truths from verse 12 to help us in persevering, it actually leads the blessed man to a simple restriction. And it starts up actually in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The restriction is just simply this: if I fall into sin in the midst of my trial, don't blame God. I can't blame him if I sin in the midst of a trial. Well, how in the world practically am I not going to blame him? What are some of the wise things that I need to do? What's the second leg to help stabilize me, to make sure that I don't actually blame him? Point two, piety of the Lord. This is verses 13 down through 18. We'll mainly focus in 13 to 16, though. Piety, if you're unfamiliar with the word, just simply put, it just means devotion to the Lord. Okay? Piety, devotion. The point here, and what gets me to make sure that I'm not blaming God, is to ensure that I'm actually thinking rightly about who God is in response to this trial. As the blessed man perseveres in the trial, he's going to regularly focus his heart, meditate, who is God and who am I in response to who God is. First thing that I want you to notice here, again, is God and his character. Take a look at verse 13 specifically. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Few realities, few truths that we get to see here, beyond everything that's already in verse 12 that we get to see regarding the Lord's kindness, his provision, and his sovereignty. We also get to see that the Lord simply does not tempt anyone. And not only can he not tempt anyone, he himself cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt, nor can he tempt. Evil has no place in him. It has no companion, no friend. There's no common ground. A regular practice that you can do for your own heart is just reflecting on some of these attributes of God. When you're doing daily devotions or you're reading, you're working through scriptures, one of the things that I would encourage you to do, especially young kids, I'd encourage you guys to do as you're reading, just stop and ask, what does this passage teach me about the Lord? What attribute of God do I see plain within this verse? As you hear from God's word and you hear the preaching of his word, what am I learning about the Lord? He's sovereign. What does it mean to be sovereign? He's in control. Is he in control of everything? Yes. Is there anything outside of his grasp? No. You're reading the story of David and Goliath. What are the attributes that are on display? God's faithfulness to his people? See the power of God on full display through a small man, David, I should say young man. You also get to see David's trust in the Lord and faithfulness as he gets ready to step out front. You get to see David fear God far more than he fears Goliath. And you could do this, again, with any of the stories throughout the Old Testament, New Testament as well. Battle of Jericho, the 10 plagues, the book of Job. What are these passages teaching me about God? Even just within our passage, as I was thinking through and just trying to reflect and, frankly, inform my own heart, when I was reading and reading and working through the passage, I saw that God was good, that he's kind. I get to see that he's gracious, he's a provider, he's righteous, he's holy. I get to see he's consistent and he's reliable. He's true, only speaks the truth. I get to see his sovereignty, that he is trustworthy. I get to see that he's a father, that he's generous. He's also a ruler and he's king. He's transcendent and yet immanent and condescends. He's omniscient or all-knowing. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. We need to regularly inform our own hearts to thinking rightly about the Lord. Just in case you are like me, as you were listening and as I was working through this text, I want to help clarify something that maybe you might be wrestling through as well. How can God want trials for his people and at the same time not be responsible when I'm tempted? Sometimes at first glance or when we're first reading, we might put those two together. Temptation, trial, yep, same thing. They're not. They are different. And so hopefully just to help to draw a distinction and draw some clarity for us, a trial just simply is a testing of faith, a refining or a purifying season. A temptation is an enticing of the flesh or the enticing of lust and cravings. Completely separate and different. So as the blessed man perseveres and he continually reflects on the Lord, and he is so intimately also aware of his own heart before the Lord. I want you to take a look, verse 14 and 15. So if I can't blame God, because God can't tempt anyone, and he can't be tempted, well then who's at fault? Well, me. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Again, if I sin during trials, it is not God's fault, but my own. And so again, the man, not only does he need to focus on God and his character, but he also, B, needs to focus on his own character, my character. Did you notice what does the tempting? within the text? It's not the trial. It's not the circumstances. It's not life. But it actually is what's internal. It's my own lust. We're actually tempted when we are carried away. Literally, the word here means lured, okay? It has kind of this hunting connotation to it, okay? The word carried away has this hunting connotation. It's to draw something out, to lure it away from safety, away from comfort, away from security. This is actually the only place in the New Testament where you're going to find this word. We are brought out not by the trial, not by the Lord, not by Satan, not by demons, but by my own lust, my own desires. I don't want you to miss this fact in all of this either. I don't need to focus or be concerned with the bait, okay? I don't need to, like, worry whether or not, like, there's bait set or whether there's a hook or whether there's a trap or anything else set. That's not what I need to be focused on. My focus needs to be on my own lust. That's what's actually being used, and that's what's going to be used in this trial and in the midst of this difficult season that the Lord has for us. It's not some foreign object that we've never heard of, that we don't have familiarity with. It's actually typically the things that we treasure most. It's probably the things that we find most endearing, most appealing, most beautiful, most pleasurable, what we find fun and enjoyable. That's going to be the thing that actually lures me. All of us, when we're in the midst of a trial, we're suicidal. We actually bring about our own death, our own destruction, and our own downfall. I'm my own worst enemy. It's my desires, my lust, my affections. That's what actually brings about the conception. It's the lust that gives birth to sin, ultimately, again, bringing about my own death. One other observation just to make here to try to help us be thinking through this, and I want to give us some categories for thinking through this specifically in just a moment. The lust of the man, the lust that they're tempted by, it's not inherently evil in and of itself. Okay? Did you catch that and notice that? Verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, implying before it's conceived, is it sin? No. It's just a desire. It's something that I want. Typically, when we think about lust within the Bible, we think about things that are like inherently evil, vile, repulsive, sensual. That's not what James is putting forth here for us. This is anything that I'm passionate about, desirous of, long for, or anything that gets my heart moving in a direction away from the Lord, that can pull me, entice me, carry me away, lure me away from the safety, security, and comforts that are provided by the Lord. Again, these attractions, they come from within. They're not external. As we're thinking through this, some stuff that I want you guys to consider. If the lust are not immediately sinful, and I hope this encourages us, since the lust are not immediately sinful, it means that in the midst of the trial, difficulty comes, and then all of a sudden there's a temptation that I feel brewing that's about to come, I actually have the ability to say no, to not give in. If it's not inherently and immediately sinful, but needs to like conceive and give birth and lead to sin and lead to death, it means there's a moment, it might be 2 seconds, but there's a moment where we can actually put that lust to death. We can honor the Lord in the trial, live holy as Jesus himself desires. And again, I keep going back to this. James wants us to be on the offensive. He wants me to persevere. And so as I do this self-inventory, as the blessed man, how do I respond in faith and in wisdom? What is it that I need to exercise? I have 2 practical steps that I think we get from verse 14 and 15. 2 things that we can do to help be on the offensive. First one, self-control. Second one, self-denial. Self-control just simply means mastery over my heart. I'm in control of my affections. I'm in control of my emotions, my desires, my body. I am the one that is steering the ship. I am the one that is guiding the plane. I'm driving. When I say that, hopefully you understand that I mean the Lord is the one who guides and he's the one I'm following. We'll get there. I think that's evident. Self-denial simply just means the ability to actually tell myself no. I remember back in Arizona, there was a young gal. Parents would always try to teach and train to help her understand her own heart. And her parents had this rule in place that, hey, you can't get out of bed before whatever time, we'll say 8 o'clock. And she was like, man, sometimes it's really hard when I wake up in the morning and I want to get out of the bed and then I have to tell my own heart, no heart, you will not get out of bed. You need to obey your parents. There's a practical aspect to that that we need as well. Desires creep in. I'm in the midst of a trial. Life is hard and life is difficult. I need to be able to stop, think, tell myself no. It's no different than a young child crawling on the ground, getting close to the outlet. Thank you. I'm like, what is that thing called? Electrical outlet. You don't sit there and just watch. There's a word that typically flies out of your mouth as the parent. And the first word that comes to mind is, oh, no, stop. Tell your own heart the same thing. To be able to do this, we need to actually know what our lusts are. And again, when I say lust, I don't mean sensuality. I mean anything that we desire. What is it that I desire most? What do I find my heart most prone to, or most prone to going towards? What do I go after the most within life? I can't give you a specific question that you need to ask yourself because, again, this is your trial, your heart, your lust, your season of life. You should know your own heart much better than I do. What do you desire throughout your day? Let me give you some practical ones, maybe. These will help you think. Is it a quiet home? There's nothing wrong with wanting a quiet home. Is it a clean home? All the parents with little kids are like, no. More money? Security and safety? Maybe it's that your children would believe? Or that you have family members that would believe? I don't know what it is for each of us, but we have to be able to inventory our own desires to help us battle our own lust so that I can be in control and I can deny myself when I need to. I want to give us one quick caveat, because if you are like me, sometimes you run to the extreme. And I want to make sure that you don't hear me saying something that I am not saying, nor do I think James is saying as well. Okay, we're not pointing at this, and we're not like directing you this way. Well, if my own lust, my own desires are the issue, and I just simply need to have control and deny myself, well then, okay, I know the answer, no desires. I just simply can't have any ambitions, and I can't have any desires. No, that is not what we are saying, okay? Asceticism does not save anyone, and it definitely does not like purify or even honor the Lord. Oddly enough, the aim to have no desires is in itself a desire. So it's like, it's an oxymoron. The aim of godly self-denial and self-control is spirit-produced, it's faith and conviction-led, and it's to actually ensure that I hold my desires rightly. The blessed man who's happy in regards to life, that perseveres in trials, it's not that he doesn't want anything. He might even be praying for the end of the trial. That's not a bad prayer. But how do I hold it? Is it a white-knuckle grip that if it doesn't happen, leads to my downfall, and it gives birth to sin? Well, that's an issue. That's a problem. That's what I need to have mastery over. I can have a really good desire, and it might even be a God-honoring desire and something that the Lord wants, and I can still be sinful in how I hold it and how I do it. I'm going to give you a really practical example from my own life a couple years back. There was this specific house in the East that was like perfect. I thought it was perfect. Had a great yard. I love big yards because I could like say, kids, get out, go, run, make noise, dig. It was a perfect size to fit our massive family. It was beautiful, well-constructed, had the ability that we'd be able to host events, no problem in regards to the layout. It was like 6 bedrooms, 5.5 bathrooms. It's like, whew, whole church can meet here. And this was before we even had any type of facility, so we didn't know where we were going to meet as a church. And so I'm thinking, okay, we got to get this house, then we can host church, we can do everything here until we actually find a place. If we had visitors that come in to the city, they would have their own wing of the house. I call it a wing, but whatever. We'll call it a wing. They have their own wing to the house with their own bathroom. There's 2 different bedrooms plus a bathroom for them. My mother would have her whole area where whenever things got a little bit loud and crazy, she could withdraw and have some nice quiet time. Everything about the house was great. Right location. Even the price point was under like the market value. For the East, like under the market value for the East. I could imagine all of the ministry, all of the good that this house was going to be used for. In Jesus' name, like this is going to be the one. And I'm guessing you probably already know the end of the story and what happened. We didn't get the house. Got a call from the real estate agent, said, hey, the bank backed out, sellers backed out, they don't want to do it, they're just going to foreclose on the house and just be done. And what's interesting is immediately in that moment, you know what gripped me and grabbed me? Discontentment and bitterness and anger, ultimately idolatry. And I really wanted the house for good reasons. I wasn't expecting that response. Wasn't really prepared for that response. And yet, there I was. And then immediately after that, I'm like, wait, we're supposed to be moving in 3 months. Where are we going to live? I got 8 people. We don't have a house. We're supposed to start church. Where are we going to do church? And I was on a downward spiral of just bitterness, anger, and discontentment. That is a very wrong example of what it looks like to exercise self-control and self-denial. But I hope it gives you a picture of what a trial might look like, or even as you desire good things, can quickly turn on a dime. And you actually find the good thing that you loved and that you thought you were wanting to use for the sake of the Lord, it's actually an idol, and you need to put it to death. Final point, point three. Purposes in the Lord. Just again, by way of reminder, our first foundational stabilizer, perseverance with the Lord. Second one was piety, focusing on who God is and who I am in response to Him. And now the third one, to help level out and have this stabilizing stool so we can thrive in faith in the midst of trials, as purposes in the Lord. I want you to notice with me verse 17 and 18. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Did you notice the care of God within the verses? Just a loving, compassionate, nurturing Father. It's not general, and it's not vague. It's not flattened out into a one-size-fits-all, but it's personal care from the Lord that's intimate, that's specific. He gives every good thing that I need. If He has 15,000, maybe I only need 5. But every good thing that I need, He gives. And it's not just that they're good, they're also perfect. It's not like the gift where you use it and you're excited and everything works and then 2 days later it breaks. It's not the type of gift that He gives. It's a perfect gift. And so here we just get to see, again, God is actually for His people and cares about His people. He doesn't withhold anything that's going to benefit me in the moment. And also, it's not as if He runs out of good things to give. Because again, it's every good thing that is given, implying that there's still more that He actually can give. This is about, again, God providing every good thing for His people, for the moment, for the trial, and a particular season of life. And it's specific and unique for each one of the individuals, so that they would persevere. He's also consistently good. Consistently the provider. There's never a moment in which He does not do those things for His people. We also get to see the second point here is the first fruits in verse 18. So we get to see God give good and perfect gifts, and we also get to see the first fruits, what God intends or implies for all of creation and for His people. I want you to notice a few things here with me in regards to the first fruits in verse 18. First fruits implies that at least there's a second fruit to come. There's something to be anticipated, something to look forward to. And so the first fruits actually serve to help provide an example of something to come. So I don't want you to miss these, just these truths and these facts here. In regards to the first fruit, there's a desire for His people. Everything here is actually done in the exercise of God's will. And it's to bring about specifically his people that are these first fruits. And he brings it about according to truth. There's no lying. There's no falsities. There's no insecurity. It's whatever is true is what he's going to use as he is bringing them forth. And again, he brings about his people for this anticipation of something greater to come. His purpose, his desire, it's not just for man, but actually for all of creation. Just notice, all things in creation are heading to this one grand conclusion. The man that perseveres, who doesn't blame God, but actually fights against his own temptations, perseveres in his trials, seeks for wisdom, asks God to give him wisdom. He's an anticipation of a full and complete restoration to come for, as verse 18 tells us, among all the creatures or among all of his creation. This blessed state of worship and submission, living in proper conformity to the Lord, this is actually the type of church we must be and we want to be marked as. I told you earlier that at some point in the sermon, we're going to get to the distinctive as a church. Fruitful faith. What does it look like to have fruitful faith? Persevere in trials. It means to honor the Lord while I'm in the midst of trials, to walk in holiness, walk in righteousness, to exercise self-control, exercise self-denial, to just live worshipfully before the Lord, thanking him for the trials, being excited about the blessing of being more conformed to his image. Fruitful faith, again, is just, it's the blessed life. Not because of prosperity, not because of abundance, but because when life happens, when trials come, we persevere in holiness. We trust the Lord, reminding our hearts about his character, our dependency upon him, our need to deny ourselves again, to love what he loves, regularly remind ourselves of his purposes and what he desires amongst his people, that he doesn't withhold good for us or good from us, that he cares for me as a child. And as difficult as the trial is, as hard as the trial is, as long as the trial might last, God only gives me what I need to grow, to mature me and to refine me. I'm not going to say that he will never give you more than you can handle. No, he will regularly give you more than what you can actually handle. And it's to lead you back to him. Because again, I'm lacking, and so I actually need God to give me wisdom. I need to ask, like, because he gives generously. I need to ask in faith. And so the question is, are you the blessed man, or the blessed woman, or the blessed child? Are you persevering when trials come? Because that blessed man, he stands, again, as a first fruit. It's an appetizer of what's to come. He's pointing toward the trajectory in which all of creation is heading, the coming kingdom of God, in which those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's going to bring about the full restoration of the entire created order. And it begins, or it began, with the heart of a sinner. It's been saved by grace, through faith, and one day, someday, very, very soon, they're going to be able to stand before the Lord without sin, no pain, no mourning, no trials, no longer any need to persevere, because they're going to be perfect and complete and righteous. And the only thing that they will experience is ever-increasing joy and worship while they're face-to-face with the King, with the Lord, with the Creator, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. You're a good Father. You know what's best for us. You recognize that we're weak and that we're feeble. I pray that you would help us as a church to endure, that we would persevere, but again, that we would be proactive in persevering, that we wouldn't just sit back and just take the hits and take the body shots as life throws them at us, but we would seek to grow, know more about you, more about your word, that we would reflect regularly on your character and on your attributes, that we would regularly just go through and check our own heart for our own desires and our lust and see what is it that I'm clinging to, what is it that I'm holding on to with a white knuckle grip that needs to be denied, that needs to be let go of. Even if it's something good, I just need to think differently about it and not think that I actually know what's best for me or for my family or for others in the moment. And so I pray that, again, we would be marked by wisdom, that we'd be marked by faithfulness, by godliness, but more so, that we would be marked by perseverance. And the result would be that we are blessed. We thank you and we love you. We ask this in your great, precious, and holy name. Amen.